Hello and welcome to this second talk about the letter which Paul wrote to his first church in Europe, the church in Philippi. It would be helpful if you could have your Bible open at Philippians chapter 2, but it's not essential. In chapter 1, Paul had told the Philippians how he prays for them. He'd spoken to them about his past, his present and his future. And then he told them to get a grip on things, to stand firm and strive for the gospel. Then in chapter 2, he talks about three wise men, Jesus, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And verses 1 to 18 are rather like a delicious sandwich, a piece of bread, something delicious like caviar in the middle, and then another piece of bread. Let's read the first piece of bread to you, verses 1 to 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul is in prison. And he doesn't know what tomorrow may hold. It may mean torture. The day after that, he may be on trial for his life. The day after that, he may be executed. So what he's writing to these Christians is all important. But his thoughts are not for himself. His thoughts are for the church. He wants them to be one in mind, one in love, one in spirit, one in purpose. He wants them to be unselfish, unconceited and humble. He says such Christ-like behaviour will give him joy. He says you are united with Christ. You have comfort from his love. You have fellowship with the Spirit. And therefore, be tender and compassionate. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, he's saying to these Christians, I want you to be unselfish. And then he turns to Christ to explain to them why they should be unselfish, because who was more unselfish than Jesus? And so we come to the filling inside the sandwich, verses 5 to 11, which is probably an early Christian hymn. We call it the Hymn of Christ. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In these verses, this hymn gives us the CV of the Lord Jesus Christ, his curriculum vitae. It tells us about his life, his experiences, his qualifications. It speaks of his pre-existence, his incarnation, his death by crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension, and his ultimate glory. And it shows us that the CV of Jesus is a roller coaster. Down, down, down. Then up, up, up. The CV begins with Jesus being God. Being in very nature God. Equality with God was not something to be grasped. J.B. Phillips, he who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his privileges as God's equal. The Living Bible, though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. N.T. Wright, though in God's form, he did not regard his equality with God as something he ought to exploit. In the Authorised Version of the Bible, it speaks of Jesus being in the form of God. Now, if a piece of gold is in the form of a ring, it is a ring. If a piece of wood is in the form of a table, it is a table. If a piece of glass is in the form of a vase, it is a vase. if Jesus is in the form of God, he is God. So this CV begins with Jesus being God. Then it continues to Jesus being human. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, being made in human likeness. J.B. Phillips, he stripped himself of every advantage by being born a man. The Living Bible, he laid aside his mighty power and glory, becoming like men. Jesus was divine, but he didn't cling on to his glory. He didn't cling on to his privileges. He relinquished his grasp of glory and the worship and became human. We're very aware at the moment of the situation in the country of Belarus, where President Alexander Lukashenko has been the president since 1994, and the people want him out. But he's grasping power. He's clinging to it. He will not let go. Some American newspapers are wondering if Donald Trump is beaten in the coming election. Will he be willing to relinquish power, or will he grasp it? Will he want to hang on to all the glory and the trappings of being president of the United States? Jesus was prepared not to cling on to all the outward signs of his divinity. He made himself nothing. He was found in appearance as a man. In other words, any chance observer of Jesus would have seen only a man. In 1945, on Victory in Europe Day, the crowds were outside Buckingham Palace, cheering and chanting and shouting for the King and the Queen, and King George VI and Queen Elizabeth would come out on the balcony with Winston Churchill time and time again, sometimes with the two daughters, sometimes with the two princesses, but not always, because at one time during those celebrations, the Princess Elizabeth, now our Queen, and the Princess Margaret, her sister, came out in ordinary clothes into the crowds and mingled with the crowds and cheered there. They were still princesses, they were still royal, but they laid aside their gorgeous clothes, they laid aside the opportunity of being on the balcony and being cheered, they laid it all aside to be down there among the ordinary people, as did Jesus. Wesley captures this beautifully in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. So when the shepherds looked into a manger, what they saw was a baby who cried for attention and filled his nappy. And yet, lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. They couldn't see the one who built the starry skies. All they could see was a mewling baby. When the Pharisees came to catch him out in breaking the law, all they saw was a jumped-up carpenter who was rising above his station. They didn't see God. They didn't see the Son of God in all his glory. Jesus mingled with the crowds. He left aside his glory and came down to mingle among us. But more than that, the CV took Jesus down even further. From being God to being human, he became a slave, taking the very nature of a servant, verse 7, taking the very form of a slave. Remember verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants or slaves of Christ Jesus? Yes, they were his slaves because he had been a slave. Slavery was the petrol which the Roman Empire ran on. And the thing about slavery was this: ownership and obedience. A slave was the possession of somebody else, and a slave was obedient to somebody else. And Jesus was possessed by his Father, and Jesus was completely obedient to his Father, and he came here to serve us and to be our slaves. He said, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus, as a slave, served women. He served lepers. He served Romans. He served thieving tax collectors. He served prostitutes. He served Judas Iscariot. Jesus became a slave. How far would his obedience to the Father take him? In verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. His obedience took him to death. Wesley, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. How can the immortal God who gave life, the author of life himself die? Not just died, but was crucified. He had no sin, and yet he was prepared to receive the wages of sin by crucifixion. Now, crucifixions terrified everyone. They revolted the Romans, who had to impose them, and they scandalized the Jews. Because in their Bible, it says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus was executed by hanging him, living and then dead, on a tree. So by definition, this carpenter who had lived has now been cursed by God because he is dead and his corpse was hanging on a tree. It's not much of a CV, is it? God to human to slave to dead to divinely cursed. We're familiar because of the steps the government are having to take with the economy at the moment. We're familiar with the idea of a V-shaped curve, and economists have been telling us that the economy has dropped and it will drop and drop into the bottom of the V, and then it will take off again and the graph will begin to rise. Well, the CV of Jesus is a bit like a V-shaped curve. We've reached the bottom of that curve at the point where Jesus is crucified, dead and cursed by his Father. But then in verse 9 it says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. Now the book of Hebrews describes the highest place as being at the right hand of the majesty in heaven where Jesus sat down. John in the book of Revelation describes the highest place as, I saw a lamb standing in the centre of the throne. Paul is speaking here of Jesus' resurrection and ascension in one breath. He's talking about the exaltation of Jesus by being raised from the dead and then ascended to the right hand of the Father on the throne. The most exalted place in creation is at the right hand of the Father in the centre of his throne. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and heaven's eternal light. Jesus has been exalted to the most exalted place. But also Jesus has been given the most exalted name. God gave him the name that is above every name. And your first reaction is to say, surely that name is the name of Jesus. But it can't be, can it? He already had the name Jesus. He'd had that name for over 30 years. The name Jesus is really our English form of the Greek form of the Hebrew form, Yeshua, which was a common name. It's estimated that one out of every 25 men in Israel in those days would have had the name Yeshua. Jesus. Even today, people have this name. Jesus Aguilar is a US baseball player. Jesus Gabriel is a Brazilian footballer. And Jesus Navas is a Spanish footballer. So the name Jesus itself, it was then a relatively common name and it's still in use today. Remember the letter Y when we were learning about the character of God. The letter Y stood for the personal name of God, which is used of the Lord 6,000 times or more in the Old Testament, YHWH, the sacred name that Jews never speak. And we don't really know how it was pronounced. It may have been pronounced as Yahweh. In Isaiah chapter 8, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. In Isaiah chapter 45, before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. Paul takes these prophecies from Isaiah and ascribes what God says to Jesus. One day everyone now dead and alive will take the knee to Jesus. One day everyone now dead and those alive will one day say Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord. The highest place, the highest name. What a CV. Down, down, down. Being God, being human, being a slave, being dead, being cursed. Up, up, up. Resurrected, ascended to the highest place with the highest name and ultimately to universal acclaim. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word. That hymn, the hymn of Christ, is the caviar in the middle of the sandwich. And now we come to the second piece of bread, verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, you know the old joke, when you see therefore in Paul's letters, look to see what it's there for. He's linking up what he's been teaching us about the humiliation of Jesus and then the exaltation of Jesus. He's linking that up with how he wants these Christians to behave. Jesus was humble and ascended so low, and then Jesus was exalted and ascended so high. So we should be different. Because we believe that, we should behave in a better way. He said, now obey. Work out your salvation. Let me read to you the translation by N.T. Wright, which I think is helpful here. So, my dear people, you always did what I said. So please now carry on in the same way, not just as though I was there with you, but much more because I'm not. Your task now is to work at bringing about your own salvation. And naturally, you'll be taking this with utter seriousness. After all, God himself is the one who's at work among you, who provides both the will and the energy to enable you to do what pleases him. There is a divine side and there is a human side to our salvation. When we become saved, we then have to work hard at being saved. Rather like a maths teacher. The maths teacher has set the problem. The maths teacher knows the answer. The maths teacher knows how to get from the problem to the solution, but he gets the pupils to work it out, and the teacher says to them, make sure you show you're working. And Paul is saying to us here, you're saved, work it out, make sure you show you're working. The teacher will help, but the children have to work out the sum. But in verse 13, he says, but it's God who's at work in you. See, there are two workers here. There's God at work in you, and then there's you who are working out how salvation works in your life. Sometimes the teacher might leave the room and will say, keep working it out while my back is turned. And sometimes when we feel as if God is at a distance from us, he still says to us, keep working out your salvation. Paul says, not only in my presence, Acts chapter 16, he'd been there in Philippi with them. Acts chapter 20, he'd been there again. He says, whether I'm with you or whether I'm not, keep working it out. Keep showing that faith without works is dead. God is at work. Because God is at work, you keep working too. And he gives some examples of how he wants them to behave. Stop complaining. Stop arguing. I love those words. If they apply to anybody listening to this talk, they apply to me. I'm a born complainer, grumbler and arguer. Be blameless and pure, he says in verse 15. Just like he prayed in chapter 1, verse 10, may they be pure and blameless, he's now telling them to be blameless and pure. Be without fault, he says. Shine like stars. Hold out the word of life. God single-handedly saves us through justification. But God demands our cooperation. He demands our obedience. He demands our hard work in order to become sanctified, to become like Jesus in our ways. Daily spiritual warfare means daily hard graft. Stars shine because that is what they are. So he says, I've been praying for you to be pure and blameless. Now you be blameless and pure and without fault. And therefore stop arguing, stop complaining and hold out the word of life. And in verse 16, Paul wants to be proud of them on the day of Christ, on that second coming day when Jesus returns. Paul wants these Philippians there to be evidence of his work in the Lord. He wants the joy of knowing his hard running and his hard labour were not pointless because the Philippians have indeed become like Jesus. He said his life, which is coming towards its end, his life is being poured out in imprisonment and possibly in death, like a drink offering in the temple. Now, to explain this, we need to go back to the book of Exodus. Let me read to you from chapter 29 of Exodus, verse 38. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs a year old. Offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives and a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. Every morning and every evening, a priest would go into the temple to sacrifice a lamb. And when he sacrificed that lamb, he would pour out about a litre of wine. The lamb was the main thing, but the litre of wine completed the offering. It was the finishing touch to the sacrifice. And Paul is saying, I'm going to die. My work very soon will be coming to an end. And your sanctification in Jesus, the fact that you are living in this way, will be the finishing touch to my work. Paul had presented his body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, as in Romans chapter 12. And the fact that the Philippians had been a fruitful ministry for him completed his life and brought the finishing touch to his impending martyrdom. So in this part of Philippians chapter 2, we've seen the CV of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he went from glory to ultimate humiliation and then rose from humiliation to ultimate glory. Why did he teach us this? In order to turn us into good theologians? Not at all. Because he wants us to be unselfish like Jesus was, unconceited like Jesus was, humble like Jesus was, putting the interests of others first like Jesus did. He wants us to work out our salvation, to stop complaining, to stop arguing, to be pure, to be blameless, and to shine like stars as we hold out the word of life. He told us about the CV of Jesus because he wants us to be like Jesus and to live like Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you and praise you, because you were in very nature God, but you didn't cling on to the outward trappings of your glory, but you became one of us. You became a slave and you died that appalling death on our behalf, and you were cursed by your Father for our sins. But then the Father raised you from the dead and glorified you at his right hand side in the most glorified place, with the most glorified name, Lord, and then one day to be recognised as Lord by every human being who has ever lived. We praise you, we bless you, we worship you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we may live in the same sort of way that you lived, with humble hearts, unselfishly, not being conceited, putting the interests of others first. Help us, Lord, to stop complaining and to stop arguing. Help us to be pure and blameless. Help us, we pray, to shine like stars as we hold out the word of life to others. For the glory of your name and the growth of your kingdom, we pray. Amen.